Take your Bibles and turn with me to second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. We'll be focusing on what Paul teaches us here about the doctrine of apostasy, teaching on apostasy, in verses 3 and 9 through 12. Then this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verses 1 through 12. Let us worship by hearing God's word publicly read. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be indeed that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Let's pray once more. Our Heavenly Father, this passage is a passage that requires great care, and we pray that your Spirit would be our instructor, and that its applications to our daily life would not be lost in the midst of so much deception and falsehood, but that you would use this passage in the life of your people, not only those gathered here, but your church, to be people of the truth, so that our hearts might be set on seeking Jesus Christ as Lord in all that we do and say. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This portion of Paul that Richard Phillips, particularly in his commentaries, is focusing on, and we are by virtue of benefiting from him, has to do with apostasy. It's often translated, I think, in the ESV or in the NIV as rebellion. But in its basic definition, it means falling away from truth. And as I was reading and preparing for this, really reading this commentary on it and others, I was thinking how I have not been prepared at Westminster among all the classes I took in systematic theology for the doctrine of apostasy. And yet the Apostle Paul is giving us, as we'll see in our first point, apostasy 101 about its reality. It's perpetual reality, as we took note, not only in Psalm 119, our individual propensities to move away from the truth, as Christians to have, thankfully, temporal backslidings, but there's always the case that throughout church history of those who profess Christ, but manifest they don't possess Christ. We wonder where they went and why they're not here. Well, Paul's talking about not only that cyclical nature throughout church history of falling away, but he's speaking about that which will precede the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it there in verse 3. It'll be a great rebellion or apostasy. It must come first. We do have a chronology of sorts without knowing the day of the Lord itself, of what will take place in those days. And we see it in part in every age. And that's why every age seems to think, oh, maybe this, our age, will be the age in which Christ returns. And so, while I don't, as a pastor and as one trained in the seminary, have had a class on this, we do have God's Word. We have actually Jesus himself, as we saw much of our studies here in this second chapter and then back in chapter 4 or 5 of 1 Thessalonians. We saw Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount of Olives teaching us much about this truth about what precedes his coming, but what every age will be like. And one thing that's dominant about that is this issue of truth and falsehood. And not surprisingly, let me add one more component. Truth, falsehood, and perseverance. We've been seeing this a lot, particularly all of you who've come out on Sunday nights as we've read through and studied the book of Hebrews. Everything we're looking at, not surprisingly, has this encouragement to press on, persevere. And that should not surprise us because I said this morning, that's what Jesus said. He who endures to the end shall be saved. We'll manifest ourselves as followers of Christ by continuing because he's at work in us, as Paul says in Philippians 2:13. God's will is to work in us so that we would continue. And so why is this important? It's important so that not that we might be fearful, but that we might be faithful. Now we're looking at the word faithful not in the context of our passage in Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 1, to believe on Jesus Christ, but faithful to the end to the one who is faithful to us, even to the point of death on a cross, that we would continue to be people of faith. And we have seen that the Apostle Paul, in his first letter to this congregation in the city of Thessalonica, has been commending them for that, their work of faith, labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope, back in chapter 1. And so we are encouraged and nurtured by this word to persevere too, because although we're not facing the same kind of persecution and affliction, and remember how often we saw that in the chapter 1 of this epistle, but the devil's at work. We'll see that in our second point. The activity of Satan is nonstop. In our day and age, it's idolatry. It's the work of the devil to take us away from devotion to Christ. And by all the things that we can have here in the west and northeast of this country. So what's the solution? Well, we'll see. It's falling in love with the truth rather than falling away, as you see in my sermon title. That's the course for God's people. It's to have that, as I said, sanctified fear that we've arrived, or sufficient for today was yesterday's devotion to Christ. Now we need to be like the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, who said that we, like the Israelites in chapter 16 of the book of Exodus, needed to go gather manna each day outside of the last day of the week. But we need to gather God's word each day. We need wisdom today. And tomorrow we'll need wisdom again. It's not that yesterday's word is not of effect, but we are continually fed by God's word. That's what the Israelites were meant to learn. It's why Jesus countered Satan there in the wilderness when he said, Jesus, turn this into bread. You're hungry. You haven't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, we need that word in order to persevere as God's people, to encourage one another, to access it just at the time when persecution and afflictions and trials would have us to fall away. And so that's what we'll be looking at together this evening under the three headings that I just already mentioned. First of all, Apostasy 101. I'm creating my own class. Apostasy 101. And then secondly, as we see in our text, the activity of Satan. And then third, falling in love instead of falling away. And so would you look with me again in verse 3 particularly, Apostasy 101. Paul's teaching us about the reality of apostasy. Again, this is something that we see in the Old Testament. The people of God made covenants with Adam in the garden, and then with Noah, and then again with Abraham, that expanded the promises of a Messiah. Israel was established in the land of promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the people of God moved away from the covenant. So God would raise up his lawyers, the prophets, who would say, as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but to particularly Jeremiah 6:16, return to the ancient paths where you may live. That cyclical nature of falling away is a danger to the church since the Garden of Eden. And just as in the Garden of Eden, Adam was supposed to hold fast to God's word and protect Eve and put to death the serpent, failed to do that. It's at core of its issue in Satan's work is the truth. And so what we see here in the life of the Thessalonian church is something that the Apostle Paul experienced firsthand some decades after this occurrence of writing this letter. You might remember Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He spoke about all his needs as he was finishing his course, and he comments about the fact that his one co-laborer in the faith departed from him. It's a co-laborer that had been there before. He had, as Richard Phillips recounts it, been commended. And his name was Demas. Demas is mentioned by Paul as a fellow believer and a co-laborer in Colossians 4:4 and Philemon verse 24. But now at the end of Paul's course, he brings up Demas as one who fell away. You remember the words so haunting of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul describes what was going on in Demas's heart. He says in verse 9 and 10, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone on to actually Thessalonica. He deserted him. That's the word for falling away. He had professed faith in Christ. He was actually useful in the kingdom work for a time, not unlike one of the 12 who walked with Christ for 3 years, Judas Iscariot. The reality and danger of apostasy is clear and present. Paul experienced it. He taught about it, then he experienced it, but he knew it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Notice again what he says in verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, that is Christ coming to gather us together, unless the rebellion comes first. That's it. There's an unless before Jesus comes. Positively, as Jesus says in Matthew 24, this gospel goes to all the nations. Then the end will come. That's our mission as a church. But there's also an unless, and it involves this reality of one-time event of great scale of falling away. And it's a falling away within the church. That's what Paul said in the previous chapter written to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. In these last days, there'll be people who, you know, profess faith in Christ but deny its power. Lovers of selves, lovers of money, but not lovers of God. And so Paul is saying to this church that this is the reality. And this is the doctrine of apostasy. Among all the doctrines that they learned from Paul when he was there planting this church, but now from afar as he ministers through these letters, that they need to know the truth and reality of it. And notice this language again in verse 3, that there is a man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. Here is that God is, just as God has his ambassadors, so too does Satan. This one who will be revealed, and of course, who that is, we don't know throughout church ages, and particularly in the 20th century, there's been a lot of guesses. Many candidates to choose from, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Pol Pot, Mao Tse-Tung, if I'm pronouncing that correct. All these are put forth as the possibility, but that they are just but types of the one who would ultimately come, and he be the son of destruction through deception, not necessarily through power. Actually, as we see in our text, and we see from Daniel, and also the Jesus teaching on the Mount of Olives, that he'll gather people together through wickedness, through falsehood. But what is this word apostasy? I already made mention of it. It means to turn away. Richard Phillips says this about the Greek word and its use in the first century in the world of literature. He says this word refers to the turn away from a former position or abandonment of prior loyalties. We think of Benedict Arnold. Well, maybe that's not a good example. But you know what I mean. Abandonment of prior loyalties. It can be used of political rebellion, such as when the historian Josephus used the word for the Jewish revolt against Rome. In the Bible, however, the word is used to describe a turning away from the true faith. Paul used a verb form of the same in 1 Timothy 4:1, saying, in the later times, some will depart from the faith. Same root word. By embracing false doctrines and idolatry. I mentioned Hebrews, we saw this in chapter 3, verse 12. Lest there be that we should be vigilant, writes the author pastor to the Hebrews, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And so notice the description there. I mentioned this morning as our studies in Ephesians that the great truth of the gospel is that we have a heart of granite as Ezekiel 36 teaches, and God gives us a heart of flesh. The heart of one who's ultimately apostate is one who has that is marked by evil, that embraces unbelief after previously professing faith. That's the distinction. Not talking about Richard Dawkins or the latest professor of philosophy out of Princeton or Harvard. We're talking about those who confess Christ, been a part of the body of Christ, but now have turned away and left their former loyalties. And so I might beg the question within your heart, what does that mean for a Christian? Can a Christian who professed faith and stood up and before a congregation and took vows and as members of the body of Christ, what about them? Could they fall away? Well, when we're talking about, as Paul is talking here, about departing and falling away from the faith, they manifest, as John says in his first letter, that they were never with us. And more importantly, they were never truly in Christ. They're never born again from above, as Jesus says to Nicodemus. But for those who are his sheep, the Word of God has much to say about our assurance. In John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to fruition, completion, in the day of Christ Jesus. And Peter so beautifully states it this way, by God's power, we are being kept through faith for salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, beautiful passage that speaks about what Peter heard from Jesus there in John chapter 10. He keeps us, he preserves us, those who truly his sheep. And Peter was in that category, wasn't he? On the night that Christ was betrayed, Jesus said to him at the dinner, you know, you're all full of bravado, Peter, but you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. And sure enough, he did. But Jesus said, I prayed for you after Satan has sifted you, that you will be restored and actually encourage the brethren. And so he did, there on the beach. And in John chapter 21, Jesus three times says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know I do. And so he was restored. But conversely, what does it mean to be apostate? Well, Peter's co-laborer, the one who held the purse, Judas Iscariot, he was the son of perdition. A son of destruction. He was a type of this man of lawlessness, not only in being one who would destroy, but who was himself destroyed. He had an unbelieving heart. He saw Jesus when Jesus allowed Mary Magdalene to open that jar of nard, of a high costly perfume, as not someone no longer to have loyalty to. And so he went to the chief priest, and so for 30 pieces of silver he sold his master in betrayal. And so that's what apostate is. Former loyalties no longer loyal. But as I said, 1 John 2:19 tells us what manifests that, especially throughout the ages of the church, is that they come among us, but then they don't continue with us. That's what John says in 2:18. They went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. And so you notice the language of persevering. How do you know that you're a Christian? Well, you're here again. How do you know you're a Christian? Well, you're here again. What I mean by that is you're here worshiping in the Lord Jesus Christ. It should encourage you that after many days, weeks, and months, and years, you continue to find yourself as the chief end of your heart on the first day of the week to worship the God who saved you. But for those we don't see, John's saying that manifests, as he says, that it might become plain that they were not of us. And so that's what it means. That's what it means for us to consider the doctrine of apostasy. And yet we can know we belong, and Scripture has much to say about assurance. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, says John in his first letter in chapter 5:13. I write these things that you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ may know you have eternal life. So contra Rome and contra some gatherings in this part of the woods about not having assurance, the Word of God wants us to have assurance. It speaks to our hearts by the Spirit that we might know, especially by the Spirit, that we are sons and daughters of the living God. And so there are ways of knowing. John says it this way, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. And so to test yourself, do you love the brethren? Do you love one another? We don't choose our neighbors and we don't choose our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're gathered from all walks of life to be among one another. And Scripture has much to say about that. Of course, Jesus himself said, this is how the world will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. And so we need to embrace these truths and walk in these truths. Yes, there is an apostasy, but there also is assurance. For those who have truly been brought from death to life by the Spirit applying the work of the resurrected one, we can know and grow and cultivate that faith. Well, that's apostasy 101. How about the activity of Satan? This is the reality. I mentioned Peter in his second epistle. He talks about Satan being like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour, prowling about. Imagery that Job, in the book of Job, we see of Satan walking the earth. And this is helpful for us to understand that we do have an enemy of our soul. It isn't the case that this is Star Wars and who's going to win the battle, you know, Darth Vader or Luke and all that confusion. I like those kind of movies, but I don't want that to be the basis of my assurance and that it's left up in the air. And Scripture doesn't do that. In fact, as we see in this passage, though it's difficult for us often to process, Satan is the Lord's devil, as Martin Luther and others have so stated. There's not anything, as Job teaches us, that Satan can't do without the permission of the God who created him. And so when we consider what Paul says here, we have to understand it, that Satan is at work. He is a defeated foe, as Colossians teaches us. Christ on the cross in chapter 2, in his cross, publicly defeated Satan, fulfilling Genesis 3:15. Yet he continues as a defeated foe seeking to capture those who are on the narrow path to put them on the broad highway. And that's what we see here again in our verses. We see in verses 9 through 12. Notice verse 8, just the beginning. Then the lawless one, that is the one whose coming is, verse 9, is a coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. There's the identifying marker. And notice the language that alludes to the testimony of the Gospels concerning the Messiah. With all power, signs, but here's the qualifier, false wonders. Of course, with Christ himself, so it was power, signs, and wonders. It's the language of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that he did all these marvelous things. Peter said it on the day of Pentecost. He manifested himself as truly the Messiah, fulfillment of passages like Isaiah 35, Isaiah 59, Isaiah 61, healing the lame, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, cleansing lepers, and ultimately dying and rising again on our behalf. Satan is a copycat. Satan is a counterfeiter, and the works of the man of lawlessness and doubt and satanic ways is to mirror and thus deceive the elect if possible. I say the elect visible, maybe I'll say it that way, never the elect invisible, meaning those truly who belong to God. But notice that language. He says, and with all deception, verse 10, of wickedness, for those who perish. And notice the accountability of those who are professing but not possessing faith. Notice the second half of verse 10, because they did not receive the truth of the love so as to be saved. It's the saddest thing about the effects of sin upon a human heart. Not only are those and where we were at one time in our life being deceived, we willfully welcomed it. There's an ethical issue to it. Mike Lamatola is so great in teaching these concepts during the adult Sunday school forum, that the problem isn't intelligence. It's not your education. The problem is deep within your chest, in your heart, that there's a willful rejection of the truth, and it's chasing after something as a substitute. Paul says that this deception is activated by Satan through the man of lawlessness, and yet there is a willingness to be deceived on the part of those who reject the truth that would ultimately save them. And so apostasy is not only just a human heart condition, but there's outside factors at work, and it is Satan. There in the garden, he sought to bring down God's prize creation. That man, male and female, who was meant to represent him and spread his glory to the ends of the earth, he deceived them, deceived Eve, and Adam willfully sinned against God. And so too, he's active in our world, in our day, anticipating the lawless one when he would come. Well, what will be the marking of this a coming Antichrist? That's what John calls him, the Antichrist. Well, Phillips notes three things. First of all, the man of lawlessness comes as a counterfeit of Christ. Already made mention of it. Signs, wonders, and miracles. He will be coming as, and Paul even uses the same language, as the coming of parousia. The same language of the anticipation of coming to Christ is described as the lawless one. And so we can be certain of it. It will come in the future at a certain time, appointed ultimately by the Father, the restraining of that which restrains him, the language of a divine intercessor. But it's ultimately that a counterfeiting ministry of Satan through this lawless one. I mentioned these power signs and wonders. It's Acts 2:22. That behind all this work is an evidence of satanic work. And so 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And there's that language that John uses, many false prophets have gone out into the world. During the time of Moses, he spoke about that too. Paul references those who were debating with Moses. But Moses said and wrote in Deuteronomy 13:1-3, that false prophets would be able to work wonders and predict the future. But as Richard Phillips writes, true prophets were identified not by wonders, therefore, but by their faithfulness to the word of God and their refusal to worship false gods. And so Deuteronomy 13:3, "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Deuteronomy 13:3. Notice the repetition of that, a great commandment to love God with all our being. He tests us. And that we might, as Jesus did in his temptation, hold fast to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so by knowing the truth, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, the falsehood shows itself to be, "Hey, here's a $20 bill. You know, can you break this $20 bill for me?" You know, the scam artist, the charlatan. And you get a $20 bill and it looks like it was just printed on your HP printer. Say, "No, thank you. I know what a $20 bill looks like." And test the spirits. How do we do that? Well, we're people of the truth. And so when the false comes, we say, no, thank you. Or they knock on our door with the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or any other religion, and we say, well, no, Jesus Christ is the truth. He's the Son of God. He's God incarnate in the flesh, and we worship him. We don't worship any other gods or have any other hopes of some earthly kingdom, the Watchtower Society, or I could become a god like a Mormon. No, I'm a creature. Scripture teaches me that. And that is where I will set all my hope. But notice also that these false signs are employed in verse 10, with all deception of wickedness. John Stott wrote this, the coming of the Antichrist will be such a clever parody of the coming of Christ that many will be taken in by satanic deception. And so Richard Phillips says this, if we think this is far-fetched, and some of us who have come out of Roman Catholicism know of these stories, but just think of one that we're all fairly familiar with. In 1858, a Roman Catholic woman named Bernadette, I need my brother in the back to help me with this one, Soubirous, well, actually it's French, sorry brother in the back, claimed that the Virgin Mary had appeared in the French village of Lourdes. Today, 5 million pilgrims journey to Lourdes each year, seeking miraculous healings so that the town of 15,000 residents boasts 270 hotels, second in France only to what city? Yes, Paris. Can you imagine? This small city, 15,000 residents, 270 hotels, second only to France in that category, so that people can be deceived. And so Satan's very active. He's active in a third way, as I already said, at the end of verse 10, by working on those who do not receive the truth so as to be saved. Writes Phillips, though Satan is unable to undo the salvation of true believers, his targets, writes Liam Morris, inevitably accept the deception because that is all that is left to them once they rejected the truth. Isn't that what we know to be true? In other words, what's left after rejecting Christ? Well, as G.K. Chesterton said, when one rejects Christ and the truth, it's not that he stops believing, he'll believe anything. And that's what we see in this world, not only in this city of Lourdes in France, but the whole world going after false gods, believing all kinds of things except the truth as is found in Jesus Christ. Well, that's the activity of Satan. We saw the doctrine of apostasy, apostasy 101. What about the remedy? How should we take care so as not to fall away? Well, we do so by falling in love instead of falling away. And this is our final point. And notice what Paul says here in verses 11 and 12. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. And this is what I meant about the difficulty of this passage. We know from the scriptures there's no darkness as Lamentations chapter 3 teaches and we sing in the hymn Great is Thy Faithfulness in our God. He's not the author of evil, not the author of sin, nor does he push us into sin. So what's going on in here? Well, it's ultimately God accomplishing his will. We saw this in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. Everything is taking place according to the counsel of God's will. And so the activity of Satan upon the unbelievers is fulfilling the will of God. He's allowing Satan to bring about judgment on those who reject the truth of the gospel, reject his son. And so he's bring upon them that same judgment. It's language that we see already at work in the life of unbelievers in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. It's an abiding wrath. It's what we'll see in chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We were children of wrath. We were the object of his wrath. And so with this difficult language, we're seeing that God is using even the instrumentality of Satan, even as he used Judas himself to betray Christ, but ultimately that Christ was there to make atonement for our sins on the cross. The judgment that God promises to all who reject the truth is being fulfilled in and through this man of lawlessness and Satan himself. And notice the language of the heart, the ethical issue, not the intellect. They took pleasure in wickedness. They took pleasure in wickedness. And they delight in transgressing God's law and giving offense to his holy person. And as we understand the nature of God, it's only right for him to judge them. And so to allow Satan and his man of lawlessness to bring about this great apostasy is working in God, in God's economy, the destruction and judgment of all who reject his son. That's what we have seen here in this passage. But what about this idea of this delusion? Now, that does take some care. Phillips writes this, "The idea of God judging obstinate sinners with a spirit of delusion has strong biblical support. A classic example we saw in our studies in the book of Exodus. We see there the hardened heart of Pharaoh in the time of Moses. The Bible states both that Pharaoh hardened himself against God's demands, Exodus 9:34-35, and that God in turn punished Pharaoh by hardening his heart even further. Exodus chapter 10, verse 20. I'm reading through my Bible read-through, and I'm in 2 Kings, but 1 Kings 22:23, when wicked King Ahab had long rebelled against God and persecuted the true prophets, God sent a lying spirit in the mouth of all his false prophets to lead Ahab ultimately in battle to be destroyed. I mentioned Romans 1. Paul noted that when men and women have willfully suppressed the truth, notice the connection there, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God in order to worship idols, God gave them up to a wholesale delusion of condemning wickedness. Verse 24. And so Philip says this one day, in the final days, the judgment of delusion that God gives to those who deliberately turn away will come to unbelievers through the deceits of Satan and Satan's man of lawlessness. Having rejected God's truth, apostates, those who fall away, will then believe virtually anything so long as it involves idolatry and sensual sin. And then I have that quote by G.K. Chesterton, "A man who won't believe in God will believe in anything." Well, that's just the truth. Well, what keeps us? Well, it's falling in love instead of falling away. If, as we see here in verses 11 and 12, those who reject the truth and take pleasure in wickedness, we are to be those who love the truth and seek to take pleasure in righteousness. Isn't that what Peter said, the end for which Christ died on the cross would be ultimately produced within our hearts? 1 Peter 2:24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and all of its falsehood and deception and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed." And so it is cultivating love for Christ and love for his word, seeking, as Paul said in the first letter to this church, to cultivate an even greater love and walk that is pleasing to our God. To love one another as exemplifying ourselves as people of the truth. That is to be cultivated. Paul has been commending this congregation for that very thing throughout this first and second letter. And ultimately for that very purpose, that they would be a people who endure. 1 Thessalonians 6:9, Paul commended them. He said, "They received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and they turned from idols to serve the living and true God." That's what's laid out before us as a congregation, as disciples of Christ, to be lovers of truth and to pursue righteousness in all of our affairs, to identify ourselves as belonging to our Heavenly Father by being a people who are holy, and set to follow Jesus Christ to the end, to endure by the grace and the means of grace he has afforded us. Worship, our fellowship, the study of God's word, prayer, and devoted to prayer together. That we would corporately seek that none would fall away, again, as Hebrews 3:12 teaches us. May that be true. May that mark us as a congregation by his grace. Let us pray. Father, thank you for warning us with this passage And Lord, may our hearts not rebel against your word or this great truth that you give men and women over to their own sin and rebellion, that you judge the wicked. For Heavenly Father, if we are so overly concerned about this or misunderstanding your character, we don't understand the cross. For Heavenly Father, the sufferings of your sons were substitutionary and penal in nature. And he bore the penalty for our sins in our place. And so it's not that it's as if you love us apart from the cross, but you loved us by sending your son to die for us on that cross. And so may we revere your holiness and your character. May we say that you do all things well, and whatever the Lord ordains is right. But more than that, may we be those who, as we learned last Sunday night, set our hearts to seek you and not do evil and not be deceived by evil. But Lord, we would keep a short list of what's going in on our heart and be quick to repent and turn back to you. As a congregation, that your word would be powerful in the life of your people, that we'd have deep convictions and share them with the lost and the found alike, and that those you are gathering from this neighborhood and from this portion of North Jersey might be brought out of the deception of darkness into the light of the truth, that Jesus Christ is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And so bless us, protect us, keep us until that day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.